This morning I want to talk about living with human authority. Let me explain a little bit how this topic came up. We were talking last week about our labor in the Lord, how we do our work, and I was thinking that, you know, what often makes our labor so difficult is not the physical strenuousness or the intellectual challenge of our work, but it's working with other people, under people, over people, and with people that are our equals. And in a fallen world, the conflict that arises in the workplace. And so I was thinking about that a little bit, and I was probably thinking about that because I had just gone through with the Bible class here at Covenant Christian School the discussion of the fifth commandment, which is all about human authorities and how we relate to them. And I'll tell Scott and Matthew, you're going to get a little reprise on this, but as you well know, can't say this stuff too much, right? And I was struck again at how truly revolutionary the Bible's teaching about authority is. Revolutionary in the sense that it turns the world right side up again. You know, when General Washington and his troops finally overcame the Battle of Yorktown during the surrender, you've read this in your history books, the band played, "The World Turned Upside Down." That's the way they thought about it. But the world was turned upside down right at the beginning, Genesis 3. And really, human revolutions are just perpetuating that turning upside down. The gospel, the teaching of God's word, is more profoundly revolutionary because it turns the world right side up again. And nowhere is that clearer than in its teaching about authority. God's authority and then the appointed authorities that He has put in this world. And so there's that side of it. Then, you know, tomorrow's tax day. And paying income tax is probably the most painful and obvious demonstration of our submission, like it or not, to the authority of the civil government. And this isn't new, because Romans 13, which I'll reference in a few minutes, also talked about paying taxes. Believe it or not, nobody has ever liked paying taxes all the way back. And so, do I pay or do I not pay? So this is that day, tomorrow, when we really... And on top of that, if you don't like the current administration or you don't like the current state of politics at all, that's just the tip of the iceberg, and we get going. I've told you before, I have a lot of very angry friends on Facebook. It reminded me, this is sort of a rambling introduction, but it has a point. Some of you might remember a movie, and it came out in the late 60s, early 70s, called Network, and in that movie, the old newscaster is finally fed up. And one night on the 6 o'clock news, he snaps and he screams to the camera, "I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take this anymore." And then he told all of his listeners to go to the window and throw open the window and lean out the window and repeat after me, "I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take this anymore." I got a lot of friends on Facebook that are mad as hell, and they're not going to take this anymore. And while there are legitimate things to be concerned about in the abuse of authority, it gets very, very close to rejecting God's appointed authority and not simply critiquing the authority structures. So there's that side of it. Then I'm thinking, the toughest lesson to learn when you're a child or to teach when you're a parent is submission, willing submission to God's authority of mom and dad. We often confuse it with obedience, but it's really more than obedience. It's not that we want our kids to learn to obey this commandment or that commandment. We want them to see what's behind the commandment and to rejoice in authority, God's authority. Now, in a sinful world, authority is abused more often than it is used properly. And among sinners, rebellion, chafing. You know, I told my students in Bible class, anytime somebody tells you to do something, the hairs on your back of your neck just bristle a little bit, don't they? I mean, it doesn't really matter what the command is, and it doesn't ultimately matter who gives the command. There's just something in our soul that doesn't like to be told what to do. And so it's a lifelong process to learn to embrace and willingly submit to God's authority. So all of that to say, I thought perhaps it would be useful for us all. It will be for me if it's not for you, not to be self-centered about this whole thing, but to listen again to what the Bible teaches about the nature of human authority, and then to take the lead from the catechism and think about how we should exercise authority when we are in that position, and most of us are in some part of our life or other, then how to submit to authority when we're in that situation. And again, most of us all the time are under some kind of authority. And then the catechism even talks about how do we relate to one another in those informal settings of authority that aren't officially laid out, but you're working among a group of people and you have to decide how are things going to get done. So that's why this set of messages. And we'll have to interrupt in a couple of weeks because we got to talk about marriage for Jaime. But even there, you know, is it not relevant to the relationship of husbands and wives? And so you can't look at any aspect of human life without. So let me read a passage where Jesus puts his finger on this issue in the life of a very unlikely person, a Roman soldier, a centurion, an officer. You know the story, and we often talk about it as a demonstration of God's generous mercy in healing someone, but I just want to highlight one aspect of it as a kind of lead-in to our discussion this morning. Luke chapter 7, I'll read the first 10 verses, this account of Jesus and the centurion's servant. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about this, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed." And then this verse, 8. "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. And turning to the crowd who followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Lord, we ask you to help us by nature, we are rebels. We got it from Adam and Eve. And so even as believers, it is a lifelong training session for you to bring us to submit to your authority as it comes to expression in the world of human beings, in the family and in the marketplace, in the church and in the state, especially because your authority is always administered by sinners and sometimes by such rank unbelief that it is deliberately and intentionally and consistently and increasingly abused. And yet you have something to say to us even in that situation. So will you help us to think your thoughts after you today? And then as we break it out and think in future weeks about how we who are in authority, or when we are in authority, how we exercise that authority, how we ought to submit to your authority as it comes to us through others, our parents, our teachers, our governors. And then, as so often is the case, Lord, we need to deal with one another as peers, as equals, and not get tangled up in the struggle and strife of seeing who's going to go first, who's going to take the lead in those situations as well. And Lord, this is important enough that you have said so much throughout the Bible about it. Help us just to grasp the basic outlines of that instruction today. And then give us willing hearts, O Lord, as we'll say, we cannot, being sinners, being rebels by nature, we cannot submit to your authority directly or indirectly unless your Spirit creates in us a submissive heart, a heart like our Lord Jesus himself. And so will you do that for us as well? We ask it in his name. Amen. The first thing to understand, to appreciate about the Bible's teaching concerning authority is that it says that all human authority is delegated by God and therefore is defined and limited by God. There is no such thing as absolute human authority. That belongs to God alone. All human authorities, parents or elders or governors or whatever, have received that authority from God. Now, it's good for us to remember as we begin that we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. You've seen the bumper sticker, perhaps. Question authority. That's a watchword for the modern world. We have all in the West, particularly in the Democratic West with our institutions, we have drunk deeply of the spirit of the French Revolution. And you know that that was all about egalite, equality. There were no traditional hereditary authority structures. They needed to be all swept away, whether it's the king or the priest or whatever. And we're going to start again with a rational social order where no one has authority unless they earn that authority, and that authority is granted by the consent of the governed. Now, we take that as a principle, don't we? That all just authority is based on the consent of the governed. That's not a biblical principle. It is not based on the consent of the governed. It is based on the delegation of God. We are so confused about how much of democratic ideals are biblical and how much of them are simply modern that we need to sort things out again. So we live in this anti-authoritarian age. And so the default setting is to challenge all authority, question authority. And I've told some of you, I one time saw a bumper sticker that had question authority, and then underneath somebody had written, says who? Who's the authority that tells you to question authority? And of course, that's the invisible authority As we'll see, Satan used exactly that when he questioned the authority of God, and nobody bothered to question the authority of Satan, who was saying, question the authority of God. But we get this. It's in the air that we breathe. This is the way we live our life. And yet at the same time, we understand, or we ought to understand, that we simply cannot live without human authority structures. Things become chaotic almost immediately, even in the smallest of societies. They become ungovernable unless there is a recognized authority structure and most of the people willingly submit to that authority structure. There was a novel written years ago called The New Centurions. It was written by Joseph Wambaugh, who was a former L.A. police officer. And as that narrative unfolded, it was real interesting to see the way the police were constantly called to intervene in little pockets of chaos in the midst of a generally orderly society. So there was a domestic disturbance, there was a bank robbery, there was somebody who knocked over a convenience store or something. And in the midst of this fabric of order, authority, law, and willing submission, the police went in and put out these little fires here and there. But the story ended with the Watts riots of 1965. And then the police were thrown into the riot area where now chaos was the rule rather than the exception. And these new centurions were trying to restore little pockets of order in the midst of this massive chaos, and they were overwhelmed. They couldn't do it. And societies quickly learned that unless most of the people obey most of the laws willingly out of submission to authority, you can't make enough laws and you can't have enough policemen or soldiers to enforce with violence whatever the law of the land might be. In any country that experiences, or city that experiences, a true revolution, a riot, realizes that how much we base our social life upon authority structures. It doesn't take very long before a mom, you know, Mrs. Wagner's like so tall, by the time David, our oldest, got to be that tall, he outweighed her by 50 pounds. By the time he got to be that tall, there was no way that she was going to put him over her knee to enforce her authority if by that time he was not willing to submit. So whether it's in the home or, you know, the elders, they lead the church. We enforce church discipline sometimes, but we don't lock anybody in jail. We don't hold a gun. We don't have firing squads in the church. So how do you enforce obedience if there is not willing submission? Now, non-believers, they will submit because they do understand that in some way it's better for them to obey, to submit, than not to submit. Nobody can live with the chaos. But you see the problem. So the question is not, do we have authority or not? The question is, by what authority? What is the basis for that authority? And the modern age, having rejected the authority of a transcendent God, the God of the Bible, has resorted more and more to the principle, might makes right. Say they do pass more laws, and they do hire more policemen, and they do get bigger armies, because the only way they can enforce their authority is by violence, by strength. Increasingly, the boundary line, particularly among non-believers, although it affects believers as well, between legitimate discipline of children, including corporal punishment, and the abuse of children by parents who have no moral authority over their children, so they just need to give that teenager a punch in the nose or he won't get it, that line breaks down. It gets lost if there's no sense of a transcendent, an overarching authority that belongs to God. Raw power replaces lawful authority, as the instrument for rule, for getting things done. Now, according to the Bible, and, you know, I don't have to prove this to you, the authority of God is the only authority that is supreme, that is absolute, that is unquestioned. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and with that then goes the idea that He is Lord of all. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, He says, "To me every knee will bow." That's submission to authority. "To me every tongue will confess." So God's sovereign authority alone is supreme. And all human authority structures then are ordained by God. They are established by God. They are authorized by God as part of His original good creation. For example, the book of Genesis tells us that God created male and female, brought them together in the first family. Genesis doesn't explain how that worked out, but other passages in the Scripture talk about the relationship of headship and submission between husband and wife. Now, again, that's up for grabs in the modern age. Women finally figured out, if there's no transcendent God, who died and made that man my boss? I won't have it that way. And, of course, there are plenty of men who lead like jerks. They are little tyrants, and so there's plenty of abuse out there to be concerned about. But God established the relationship between husband and wife in terms of authority, and parents and children. And it's there from the very beginning, although it's not made explicit in the beginning. Now, let's think about a couple of terms. Lordship, when we use that language, whether it's a small L lordship, the lordship of parents over their children, for example, or of the civil governor over the citizen, lordship is the authority to command obedience. It implies submission to that authority. I obey because I must. I remember R.J. Rushdoony one time told about he had picked up some guy from Europe who was coming out to speak at a meeting out in the middle of Nevada someplace. He was a missionary in the early days on an Indian reservation. He said they were driving back from San Francisco or someplace out into the and in the middle of the night, middle of nowhere, not a light in sight, but there's a crossroads out here. And Rushdoony drives up to the stop sign and he stops. And then he goes on. And the guy who was riding with him just laughed. He says, "You know, nobody but an American would stop at a stop sign under those circumstances. We just ride right by and through. You know, you can tell, well, things have changed now, right? Even in the middle of a busy city, there are people who think, I don't need no stinking stop sign, and through they go." The idea was there was no one there to enforce it. There was no one there to see whether there was obedience or not. But conscience, and probably habit, made certain submission, certain obedience, almost automatic. So lordship is the authority to command obedience. Power, then, and oftentimes we use that language interchangeably, authority or power, but there really is a distinction. Power is the ability to enforce obedience. And God has given power as well as authority to human leaders in order to make sure that submission and obedience follow. But oftentimes there's authority without power, and there's power without authority, and that becomes a problem. Legitimate human authorities, we think about the institutions of the family and the church and the state. We'll come back to that in a moment. Sometimes God delegates the power of enforcement to the human agent. In Romans 13, Paul speaks about the sword. God has not given the government the sword in vain. So that power of the sword is the power to enforce with sanctions, with punishments, disobedience of the state's authority. At other times, He reserves the power of enforcement to Himself. I mentioned church discipline. We don't have firing squads. We don't have jails. But God says, I, from heaven, will back up the lawful authority of the elders as they discipline. And you think of the examples in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit by lying to the apostles about what they had sold the land for. And what happened? God struck them dead. They were afflicted with death, not by the elders, not by the apostles, but by God Himself. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11, every week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul says if we don't properly observe the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians, some were weak, some were sick, and some, what? Had fallen asleep under the judgment of God, the chastening of God. So there, God doesn't give the power of physical punishment, but He certainly backs up the authority of the elders with His own power. So, God's authority is supreme. All human authorities then derive from the authority of God. They are delegated by God, who has and retains supreme authority as the Creator and the Sovereign Lord. And they are limited then by His Word. Romans 13, which is speaking specifically about the civil authority, but it certainly applies to all other human authorities as well, says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, God Himself. And those who resist will incur judgment." Jesus had said something very similar to Pontius Pilate when he said, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you or to let you go?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you by my Father." Going back to network, just imagine how different the world would have been if Jesus would have said, "You know, Pilate, I am mad as hell and I'm not going to take this anymore." It's funny, but not funny, right? Jesus submitted to the unjust exercise of civil power in the person of Pilate because he was submitting to the will of his Father. And there would be no atonement if Jesus had said, "This is a bogus deal. I am not going to follow it." See? That puts it in kind of different terms. Yeah, was there an abuse of power? Absolutely. But can we still recognize God as the authority behind that abusive power? Yes, and Jesus did. And our salvation has resulted from it. So submission and obedience are ultimately in the Lord. And Paul uses that phrase, submission, children, obey your parents, submit to them in the Lord. Their authority is not absolute, but it is God ordained, and so children ought to submit in the Lord. It is to the Lord because His authority is mediated through these human agents. And so, submission is a religious obligation. There in Romans 13, in verse 5, he tells us then, having said that the state has the sword, it has the power to enforce its will, but he says, don't obey simply out of fear, but obey for conscience sake. That's another way of saying obey in the Lord, obey for conscience sake. In the 18th century, I think it was 18th, late 17th, early 18th century, the King of England sought to impose his will on the Church of Scotland brutally, and there arose that group of dissenters that we call Covenanters, and some of them resisted the king to the point of death. But I remember reading, I think it was about Cameron, who, even as they were about to fight against the king's soldiers, toasted the king's authority and insisted that they were the king's loyal subjects, even though they felt conscience bound to resist to protect their families and their homes against the king's marauding troops. Now you see, that's a very fine line, but that's the line we're talking about. Yes, human authorities abuse their authority, and we must call attention to that, and sometimes we even need to resist it, but never to challenge the authority of God that is represented in that institution. That's the difference that we need to get firmly in mind. Now, having said all of that, we also then understand that this means that human authority structures are the creation of God. They are not, as the humanist says, social contracts. They are not part of the evolutionary social development of the human race. You see, the non-believer looks at all of these authority structures and say, well, these emerged out of chaos, and now we are able and allowed at will, by the will of the majority, let's say, to change these arrangements however we want. No. That's where the consent of the governed trumps the authority of God. Now, the Bible doesn't prescribe only one form of civil government, but the institution of civil government is ordained by God. It is not simply a social contract that can be recast or redefined by human will. Now, I've already said, these authority structures we often think of in terms of the family, husband-wife relationships, parents and child relationships, the church, the elders and their authority over the people. Again, think about how many churches refuse any lawful authority on the part of elders. You're not more spiritual than we are. You can't tell us what to do. That revolutionary spirit affects Christians as well. And then, of course, the civil government. The three are implicit from the very beginning of history, according to the Bible, though only the family receives much attention prior to the fall. And we could also think about those, that network of informal authority relationships that is part of what has been called civil society. You know, people who have an authority that arises from their age, their wisdom, their experience, their special training. I don't know, when you go to the doctor, do you look at his diploma that's posted there on the office wall? You care where your doctor went to school? You care whether he was an A student or a D student? But do you ever say, well, who gave anybody the right to call this guy an MD? Why should I listen to his commands to me? No. We live in a world where there is authority that isn't civil authority, isn't parental authority, but it's yet an authority that we submit to. And that'll really come into play when we talk about the relationship that we have to one another as peers, as equals. So willing submission to God-ordained authority was inherent then in man's original sinless condition. The idea that God might not have the authority to command. You know, again, when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it never occurred to Adam initially to say, says who? God, as the Creator, had the authority, and Adam in his sinlessness submitted to that authority. It was assumed that God had supreme authority, that he ought to be submitted to and obeyed. And I think that's the significance of this little story in Luke chapter 7. Again, you could talk about lots of things, but Jesus sees in the soldier's understanding of how authority works, that soldier has understood something about Jesus that most of the Jews didn't understand. That Jesus was God come in the flesh. He had the authority to command, and the centurion submitted to that authority. And Jesus said, I haven't seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. So that's the way it's laid out. Now, what has gone wrong? At the heart of human sinfulness, then, is our rejection of divine authority, our rebellion against the authority of our Creator. When you read the temptation account in Genesis chapter 3, you can see that Satan's whole approach, again, is to say, who is God to tell you what to do? And it doesn't occur to Adam or Eve to say, who are you to tell me that God can't tell me what to do? The whole dynamic here is, who is God to tell you what to do? He questions God's authority. He challenges God's authority. And ultimately, Adam and Eve are induced to reject God's authority in favor of their own authority. You shall be as God. You will have the authority over your own life. We use the word autonomy, to be a law unto oneself, to be self-authoritative, if you will. And that's the way human beings live right now. And that's become, as I say, characteristic of the modern age. I will not submit to any external authority unless I validate that authority. And I will only validate that authority if it makes sense to me. And, you know, in effect, that's what a lot of non-believers are doing with God. God, you prove to me that you exist. You prove to me that you're good. And if I put the stamp of approval on your proof, then I will submit to you. Then I will believe in you. So sin involves this fundamental challenge to the authority of God, this rejection of God's authority, both as it comes directly from God, but often as it is mediated through human authority structures that have been ordained by God. Ever since that fall in Genesis 3, human beings have been at war with God's authority. Whether individually or collectively, Psalm 2 has the kings and rulers of the earth saying, let's take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let's say, let's cast His chains from us. Let's throw away this yoke that He is putting on us. We will not submit to His authority. That's the challenge. And that's what we call revolution. Throwing off authority. Refusing to submit to authority. And that revolution is abroad in the world of human beings. And ultimately, it is a rebellion against God Himself and His supreme sovereign authority. And over time, as we move through history, as man's rebellion against God has become more self-conscious, more intentional, more consistent, that's why the modern age is far more revolutionary than any age that went on before it. You know, you wouldn't have had communism in the first century. It took 20 centuries of rebellion against God to develop an ideology like Marxism. And by the way, Marx hated this teaching of the Bible more than any other, because he said, this makes people submit to God's structures. And, of course, Marx's whole idea was, until we throw all of God's structures away, we cannot make the new world according to man's own desire. So he called religion the opiate of the people. Now, let's bring it down to a personal level. All of us are sinners, and as sinners, we just bristle, we chafe against God's authority, whether it comes to us from the Bible. How do you know the Bible's true? How come you have to obey what the Bible says? It's an ancient book. It's a dusty book. It's an out-of-date book. How could the Bible tell me what to do? Or even the commandments that come through human authorities. I mean, after 40-plus years of marriage, I still don't like it when Sherry tells me to do something. She doesn't do it very often. You know, even when she wants me to do something, she has other ways of getting the point across. But just a bald command makes me go, ooh. Even if it's what I wanted to do anyway. There's something in us that doesn't like authority, doesn't respond well to commands. And so we spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out, how can I get someone to do what I want them to do? We become experts at manipulation, because if we just tell them what we want them to do, there might be trouble. And often it takes threats of violence to finally enforce disturbance, to quell the disturbances. And again, it's there in children. A command comes and the response is negative. And then somebody raises a hand, suddenly the negative response becomes a momentary positive response, but it's not because the heart has been changed. Obey for fear, but the trick is to train to obey for conscience sake, to obey out of love for God. And, you know, all parents who at least are sensitive to these things wrestle with that, with each child. How do I teach them to reverence God's authority as it comes through the parent, then later on through the teacher, then later on through whatever it might be? It's not an easy lesson to learn, and we'll come back to that in future messages. Now, what could God have done about this rebellion? He could have just crushed the human race, eliminate them right on the spot. Again, think of God saying, I'm mad as hell, and I'm not going to take this anymore. Instant oblivion for the human race. And no one could have blamed him. He was the creator. He made his commandments and his authority clear. Adam and Eve rebelled against him. But God didn't address our rebellion with his power in judgment. Although there's the flood where he pretty much almost eliminated the whole human race. But even there, there's grace to save 8 souls plus the animals and make a new beginning. Instead of judgment, God chose in mercy to reassert his authority in a saving way, to reintroduce the human race to submission as the path to blessing. And this is where our father Abraham comes into the picture. I mean, one day, out of the clear blue, probably literally, Abraham is there in Ur of the Chaldees, minding his own business, a happy pagan, let's say, and some voice says to him, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I mean, out of nowhere comes an authoritative command, a summons by God. Now, again, think what would have happened if Abraham responded to God the way Adam and Eve responded to God. You can't tell me what to do. There, the rejection of authority would have been the rejection of salvation, the rejection of redemption. God's salvation comes in the form of an authoritative command, a summons to leave everything that you know, all of your family and all of your connections, and follow me. And Abraham responded in faithful submission. He didn't question the authority of God. He didn't challenge the command of God. He did what God told him to do. And that put Abraham on the path to blessing, to salvation. Abraham's life is characterized by this willing submission, his obedience to the authority of God. And it becomes, like his faith, an example to all of us. If we are children of Abraham, if we share in Abraham's faith, then our faith should be our life should be characterized by this willing submission. Like Adam, Abraham's faith was tested. God gave him a promise that he would have a son, even though he was old and his wife was sterile. And he believed God on the basis of divine authority. And later on, God gave him an authoritative command to sacrifice that son. And he obeyed. See, unlike Adam, although Abraham was certainly a fallen human being, he was submissive at the point of testing, where Adam and Eve had been unsubmissive. So submission to God's authority then becomes the path of covenant blessing. That authority is mediated by God's word. It often comes to us through human authority structures, but it leads us into the place of blessing. But Scripture tells us again and again that submission is unnatural. It just doesn't sit well with us. Indeed, it's impossible for sinners. We cannot respond positively to God's authority unless there is an inward change. You all know Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What's the second half of the verse? "And renew a right spirit, a willing spirit." See, we like the clean part. But create in me, renew in me a willing spirit, a submissive spirit. A spirit, when tested, that submits and obeys the authority of God. That's really the hallmark, a central aspect of saving faith. I reference in the notes Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 2, which is a definition of saving faith. Let me just read for you the beginning of that. "By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word." So, faith. But, now let's get this, phrase. "For the authority," or "on the basis of the authority of God Himself speaking therein." What lies under our faith? A submission to the authority of God. You know, some people think, well, I believe in the Bible because I've checked out all the contradictions and I realize that there really aren't any contradictions. The Bible makes perfect sense to me. Or I've tried it out in my experience and I've lived a much happier life since I've been following the Bible. Now, those things are true enough, but ultimately we believe the Word of God because it's the Word of God. And God is the supreme authority. So at the heart of faith is this submission to the authority of God. And then it goes on to say, "and acts differently according to that which each particular passage contains, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God." So when we talk about submission to God's authority, directly or indirectly, we're right at the heart of what it means to be a new creature. And apart from an inward work of the Holy Spirit, renewing a willing submission in us, we won't do it. And just to anticipate, one of the things that strikes me about the larger catechism, that it starts with the reality that doing what the catechism and the Bible tell us to do is going to be impossible for us. It doesn't put it out like, hey, this is no big deal, just do this. It's going to mean like changing the leper's spots. It's going to be like changing the color of your skin. Humanly impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And though this submission in us is admittedly incomplete, it does grow over time as we mature in faith, particularly as God continually puts that submission to the test. Tomorrow is test day. It's not tax day. To see if we will be able to distinguish between a legitimate critique of the abuse of civil power and a willing submission to God's authority that comes to expression even in a bad king or a bad administration. Can we pass that test? That's the test that God gives us. And next time your parents are unreasonable with you, they give you a command that doesn't make any sense to you, and you have to decide, okay, am I going to do this? Or maybe they may give you a command that makes perfect sense to you, and you still say, aww. Right? I said, aww, too. That's how I know how this works. Willing submission. The tests start when we're little, and it carries on until your grandpa's age, even Mr. Cully's age. We keep being tested. Do we submit? Now, one last thing. Of course, we must look to Christ in all of this, because God sent His Son to be His delegated, authoritative representative. That's what we mean by calling Him Messiah. The New Testament says that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been delegated to me by my Father. Which means now, and this is part of our critique of the powers of this age, now all legitimate human authority must ultimately be in reference to the lordship of Christ. There are pagan kings, but the full legitimacy of kingship must submit to the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That's what Psalm 2, the end of the psalm, is all about. Kiss the Son, submit to the Son, you princes and rulers of the earth. That's another side of this whole question. We speak of the mediatorial lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the great example of this submission. I've alluded to it already. His human life was marked by a consistent, perfect, willing submission to the will of the Father, which for Him involved the abuse of human authority. As far as I know, Mary and Joseph were as faithful parents as sinners could be. They gave Jesus in the home that solid foundation. And perhaps He learned it in the synagogue as He was growing and maturing. But you know as well as I do, all of His interactions with the religious authorities of His day, they were abusing their power. And when He goes to Herod, and when He's finally handed over to Pilate, Caesar's representative of civil government, they abuse their power. And for Jesus to accomplish His purpose, to submit to the Father's will, He had to submit to unjust accusation, kangaroo courts, and judicial murder. I mean, the Bible makes no mistake about it. There was nothing right about what the Jews or the pagans did to Jesus when they led Him to the cross. And it's also equally clear that Jesus submitted to all of it without complaint because He was submitting to the will of His Father. Those were the means by which God was going to accomplish our redemption. So Jesus said in one of many places, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In Gethsemane, He wrestled, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. And as Hebrews 5 kind of summarizes the earthly life of our Savior, speaks about Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And get this, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Submission to the Father, and submission even to the abusive authorities of this present age, because He saw the Father's hand at work in them. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And for us who would be faithful followers of Jesus, we need also to learn through our experience, through the testing, through the trials, to live lives characterized by that same spirit of reverent submission. Submission to earthly authorities out of reverence for the authority of God Himself. We have to resist the all too attractive temptation to join the world in its continued rebellion against God and against His ordained authorities. Because all human authority is delegated by the Creator, parents, elders, police, whatever it might be, they are answerable to God. And one of the things that we'll talk about is how do we legitimately critique the abuse of delegated human authority? God critiques them, and so must we. That's the thing about sinful human authority, whether it's parents or or husbands over their wives, or whatever it might be. It rejects the limits that God has put upon it. It rejects the idea of accountability. It always tends towards the absolute. Whether it's a king, I will make these people do what I want them to do, or a husband who says, this family will kowtow to me because God has made me the head of this family. It's all that spirit of saying, I'm not a servant of God in my authority. I am going to be my own authority. And, of course, all of us individually want to shape the world according to our own desire by nature. Now, all of us at one time or another, or really all the time in one way or another, are either in authority over someone. So maybe your boss at home, you're the dad, but then you go to work and you have a foreman over you. So at the very same time, you're in authority and you're under authority. Or in your work, you're the manager, but you're a member of the church and you're under the authority of the elders. So we're all in these multi-level relationships all the time. And the catechism, as I say, talks about the responsibility of those who are in authority, calling them superiors, those who are under authority, inferiors, and then those who are equals. So you kids are equal with one another as children, but somebody wants to be the boss at one time or another, right? So we have to know how to manage those peer relationships, those informal authority relationships as well. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. But through it all, Jesus is the great pattern. He freely submitted to the authority of the Father, and then he exercises his authority, as he says, as a servant of all. And you'd be surprised to find out how much the Bible says. Sometimes things that are very familiar to us, but we haven't really looked at them from the angle of authority questions. And we can't say a lot about it, but we'll follow through in these next messages. How do we exercise authority? How do we submit to authority? And how do we manage those informal peer relationships with people around us? As I say, this is really the anti-revolutionary revolution represented by the Bible. This changed Western society more than anything else. Recognizing the transcendent lordship of God, His supreme authority, as it comes to expression in His created structures. And then recognizing that we're up against it because we're all sinners. We don't like to be told and we don't tell others very well. But God in Christ begins to shape and reshape our relations. And that submission is the path to covenant blessing for children, for wives, for fathers, for employers, for employees, for elders, and even for the kings and princes of this present world. Lord Jesus, you have given us such a beautiful and yet demanding example of consistent, conscientious submission to the authority of your Father, obeying His will, even when His will entailed you submitting to things that were absolutely wrong from a human standpoint. And God, we live in that same kind of jumble. We have bosses that are sometimes reasonable. Sometimes they are unreasonable, and sometimes they are malicious. They do everything that they can to make our working for them a misery. And more than once we say, I quit. I'm done. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Some wives have to submit to very unreasonable husbands. Some children to parents that abuse their God-given authority in the arbitrariness of their commands. And Lord, sometimes we can't wait to be on top so that we can dish it out the way we've had to take it before. There's just all kinds of reasons why this can go so wrong. And then we look at the broader world, Lord, and there's much wrong with it, and many who are in earthly power that are using it for wrong ends, and the earthly revolutionary spirit wells up within us. And so we pray, God, that you would just use these messages and your word to interpret our experience so that the revolution of anti-revolution, the society and relationship changing power of the gospel might continue in our lives and in our relationships so that we might enjoy the covenant blessing that you have promised to all who submit to you and who obey your will. Lord, it ended very, very well for our Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, exalted to your right hand, declared by you to be your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. And we pray for grace to walk that same path ourselves. It will require some dying, but it will require some resurrection as well, and your approval of us as good and faithful servants. We welcome that. We long for that and ask you to bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.